right, welcome to the Creation Science... Well, make sure my stuff is going here. Welcome to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here in Pensacola, Florida, June 27th, in a semi-crowded office with a few friends here. And we're going to be watching a debate today. Dr. Hovind is not in the office, have no idea where he is, but wherever he is, he's out there stirring trouble for the evolutionists like he has been for the past 16 years. Who we are, where we're from, what we do. We are Creation Science Evangelism, a ministry that is not government-funded or tax-supported by the government, stuff like that. We seek to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost ends of the earth and fulfill the Great Commission. And by doing so, we would like to take the creation story, the Genesis truth, to teach salvation, basically, to teach biblical authority, which is such a fun and easy thing to do. And you guys out there who listen regularly would definitely know that. You guys can contact our office between 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. Central Standard Time, weekdays, 1-877-479-3466, and get a free brochure to learn a lot more about our miracles, a lot more about our materials, which some of these are just as good as miracles, probably. We've got a debate today. It's called Earth, Young or Old. This is a pretty famous debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe. Dr. Hugh Ross believes that the God of the Bible used the Big Bang Theory, or Big Bang, to create the heavens and the earth. And by doing so, he did it 18 billion years ago, or 15 billion years ago. He says on here, somewhere between 14.7 and 18, I believe, which is still quite a big marginal section for error there, as opposed to what the Bible says 6,000 years ago, and apparently what the Hebrew calendar says, according to our Hebrew expert here, Gabriel Geffen? Geffen, yeah, speaks Hebrew, which is really cool. So we're going to be watching a debate today. Actually, we'll be watching it. You guys will be listening to it. And if you have any comments, questions, criticisms, praises, or love notes, or hate notes, or anything like that, you can send them right now over AOL Instant Messenger to Dr. Dino Live. And I will fire that up right now. That's Dr. Dino Live, DrDinoLive. And let us know what you think. So right now, without further ado, here's the debate today.
We hope you enjoy this. Old or just thousands of years old? Does the information in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 agree with contemporary scientific evidence? My guests are astronomer Dr. Hugh Ross and educator Dr. Kent Hovind. We invite you to join us for this special debate on the John Ankerberg Show. We're talking tonight with two special guests about the topic of the universe and the earth. Are they billions of years old or just thousands of years old? And are Genesis 1 and 2 compatible with contemporary scientific evidence today? My guests are Dr. Hugh Ross, who received his Ph.D. in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He did his postdoctoral research on quasars at Caltech. Also, Dr. Kent Hovind, who received his Ph.D. in education, writing his doctoral dissertation on the subject of creation and evolution. Guys, we're glad that you're here tonight, and we're going to start right off with an important question, and Dr. Roth, I'd like to start with you. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you believe the scientific evidence for the Big Bang proves that this statement is true, but you also believe that the Big Bang theory shows that the age of the universe and the earth is billions of years old, and the scientific evidence astronomers have discovered about the Big Bang, it perfectly fits the biblical creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Talk to us.
Sure. Well, I'd like to give credit where it's due. I mean, a lot of people think Albert Einstein and George Gamma were the ones that discovered the Big Bang. But in truth, they were upstaged by 2,000 years by Moses and David and Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Because what you see is eight times the Bible states that the universe was transcendently created, a transcendent beginning of matter, energy, space, and time, which is identical to the Big Bang concept of a singular beginning. And likewise, in 11 different places in the Bible, it tells us that the universe is continually experiencing ongoing expansion, you know, the stretching out of the heavens. It's in the Kalactic participle form. This continual stretching out. And the third point is that you have in Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation is subject to the law of decay. And that implies that the universe was much hotter in the past than it is now. Otherwise, you're not going to get this progress towards decay. And those are the three fundamental principles of the Big Bang Theory. And so the question is not whether or not it's the Big Bang, but really I think what divides us is how long has the universe been expanding? And I can suggest seven easy tests or a dozen more that are more complicated. But I think the two that are the most compelling is that stars and planets are impossible unless the universe has been expanding for billions of years. If it's only thousands, all you get is hydrogen gas. If it's trillions, all you get are black holes. And moreover, you can only get stable orbits of planets about stars and stars about the centers of galaxies if the universe has been expanding continually for billions of years.
Before Ken answers here, the fact is, where is the scientific community? Are they admitting that the universe had a start?
Yes.
Give me an example.
Well, you've got Stephen Hawking, for example, who produced the space-time theorem of general relativity. And that theorem is based on only two conditions. If the universe contains mass, and a bathroom scale is usually enough to convince most skeptics, and number two, if the dynamics of the universe is governed by the equations of general relativity, then there must exist a cause that brings the universe into existence independent of matter, energy, and 10 space-time dimensions.
Okay, so it had a start. Are they a little troubled by that problem?
Very much. I mean, one of my books I wrote about how for 60 years, astronomers did everything they could to get around the implications of general relativity, but observational evidence forced them to accept that this is really true. In fact, general relativity now ranks as the best proven principle in all of physics.
All right. So to sum up, the fact is matter, energy, and all the rest has not been here eternally, which is what science is now saying and admitting. If you had a start, you had to have a starter. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is coming on very strong in the scientific community.
Yeah, and it's not a Hindu starter, it's a Christian starter. I mean, what's unique about Christianity, it alone speaks about God creating independent of matter, energy, space, and time. Even time is created.
All right. Kent, you also believe the biblical statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but you differ in believing when God did it. You think that he did it 6,000 years ago. What scientific evidence proves the universe is young and the Big Bang Theory is not true in terms of time?
I would have to say if what you're proposing is true, then there is no possible way the average person in the world can read this book and understand it. The God that I worship wrote a book that anybody can read and understand the vast majority of it, and this book clearly says God made everything in 6 days. They were days just like we have today. I think the Big Bang Theory is one of the most ridiculous ideas I've ever heard of in the world, and I think we'll have an interesting discussion on that tonight.
Okay, tell us why.
Well, Big Bang Theory does not explain the origin of time, space, or matter. What exploded? Where did it come from? Where did the energy come from? Why are some of the planets spinning backwards to others? You know, if a spinning object breaks apart in a frictionless environment, everything spins the same way. Yet we have Venus, Uranus, and possibly Pluto spinning backwards, and at least six moons spinning backwards. And he mentioned the everything is tending toward decay, and yet what he said about the Big Bang is exactly the opposite of that.
Right.
Where did all this stuff come from?
Yeah, what do you come back with?
Well, I mean, we're talking about decay since the transcendent beginning. I mean,
well,
where
why
did
would God need to use a Big Bang? Why not just make it right?
Well, that's what he says he did. He says he created matter, energy, space, and time. That's exactly what the Big Bang is saying. It's identical. There's no difference between Genesis 1:1.
There's no difference between what you're saying and what Carl Sagan says. That's what I see. I see what you say as being totally foreign to God's word, and I get real nervous when somebody teaches something where we have to have a guru to explain it. Now you have a cult.
We don't need a guru.
They can read this book and understand it.
As I said, you've got six different Bible authors speaking about the heavens being continually stretched out.
No. There are six different times where it says God stretched out the heavens. It doesn't prove the Big Bang.
Well, a Big Bang says that a transcendent being is the one that's responsible for that.
I agree there is stretching of the heavens, but I don't think that proves it's billions of years old. See, that's where you went from the observation to the interpretation of the observation, and that's where you get in trouble.
Do you agree that the universe contains planets and stars?
We know that we have at least 9 planets around our sun, and yes, there are plenty of stars out there, trillions and trillions of them. I agree.
Well, there are planets and there are stars, and it's been expanding for billions of years.
But I guess we don't know that it's been expanding. We do see a red shift from some of the stars, and some interpret that to mean expanding. So
some interpret that to mean tired light.
Let me close down for our people out in the audience there, and that is basically what you're saying is that, okay, if we do have planets and we do have stars out there, that, Hugh, I think what you're saying is that it's in astronomy that there's a way of measuring how far away those guys are. Okay?
I hear
Kent saying, no, let's start. How do you know how far away they are? And then let's have Kent come back on that. In other words, what are the tip-offs?
Well, let me underline the principal point, though. The very existence of stars and planets means it's been expanding for billions of years. To support thousands of years, you've got to get rid of all the stars, planets, galaxies, and moons. As an astronomer, I can tell you there really are stars out there. There really are planets and moons. It's not a mirage. We live on a planet. There's a star that supplies us with heat. That's all you need. It's very simple. You don't have to have a PhD to figure this out. If the universe expands too fast, none of the protons and neutrons will ever
collapse. How do we know how far away they are and how long it's been expanding?
Well, because of the new paper published just in the June 1st issue of the Astrophysical Journal, I've got the paper here with me, we now have trigonometric parallax distances as far out as 3C279.
What in the world does that mean?
That's a quasar that's 6 billion light years away.
But how do you know it's 6 billion?
Okay, how do you know there are variations taking place inside the quasar that guarantee that the variations must be taking place over a certain number of miles diameter? Radio astronomers have developed a new technique where they can take telescopes all over the world and put together the equivalent of a telescope with a 6,000-mile diameter, which allows them to measure angles with extreme precision. And it's that technique that has enabled them to establish that this object is a minimum of 6 billion light years away, and therefore the light must have taken 6 billion years to reach it. This is independent of the expansion measures of the universe.
Ken?
Well, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night, okay? And I had students all the time that tried this same technique. It's called a snow job, I guess, that has all this big number. If you look at the, I taught trigonometry, I know how it works. If you try to look at Earth's orbit around the sun, which is a huge circle, okay? Earth's orbit around the sun is only 16 light minutes across. It would take light 16 minutes to go across our orbit since we're 8 light minutes away from the sun. Some people confuse. They think a light year is a time. A light year is a distance. We could have a Hovan minute. You know, how far can Hovan run in 1 minute? That's getting shorter each year, by the way. But I could say it is 12 Hovan minutes to the store. Well, that's a distance, not a time. And a light year is not it's a distance. It's just a shorter way to say a big number. Earth's orbit around the sun is 16 light minutes. 1 year has over 500,000 minutes in it, 525,948 minutes in a year. So if you're going to look at a star that is one light year away, and not to forget your 6,000-year base of your triangle, I'm talking 16 light minutes, 186 million miles, I'll give you that. If you had two surveyors up on the roof of this building and they were 16 inches apart, and they were looking at a dot 8 1/4 miles away, that would make a very skinny triangle. Real skinny triangle. That's what you get. That's the same angle you get when you have two people looking at a star from opposite sides of Earth's orbit, and the star is only one light year away, and none of them are that close. So I just plain do not believe you. I've read your books. I think I've learned an awful lot. You have some great stuff in here. But I think what we have here is a classic example of an exaggeration. They cannot tell a star 6 billion light years away.
No, you're wrong on this. Here are two papers that have been published. This one gives a trig parallax distance to NGC 4258.
And you can tell me.
23.5 million.
Okay, I taught trig. Explain this to me. You could say with trigonometry, you can measure 6 billion light years.
Yes, you can.
I just flat don't believe you. I'm sorry.
Okay. It's not just the diameter of the Earth's orbit that's going for you.
You can't tell where you were 6 months ago on opposite sides of Earth's orbit.
Hang on.
Okay.
The reason why we're able to do this now and not 5 years ago is we now have telescopes with extremely high resolution that can measure angles to better than 1/10,000th of an arc second. This is what gets you out so far. We're no longer limited to 500 light years. We can measure all the globular clusters, and the Hipparcos satellite did that. Got us out to the globular clusters, but radio astronomy is getting us out to galaxies and quasars.
Okay, I would have to be convinced. Now, I am not saying the stars are not billions of light years away. They probably are. I just think it is hocus pocus to say we can measure those distances because we cannot measure those distances.
Yes, we can.
Secondly, we do not know that the speed of light has always been a constant.
Got to bring that up. We'll talk about that.
And thirdly, the God that I worship is able to make a full-grown man in a full-grown garden and full-grown universe. He doesn't need 17 billion years to get it put together so we can live here. He can make it right in 6 days, and he's capable of writing a book that the average person can understand.
He's capable of doing all of that, but he's also capable of doing it in 2 nanoseconds. The question,
Your
question would be is, what did he do?
The universe.
At the end of segment one, stay tuned for the next segment. Tell your friends to tune in right now, truthradio.com.
One of the greatest helpers for Truth Radio in the past has been those of you who have signed up for Lifeline telephone service, long-distance service, local service, internet service, and now the Lifeline company, Lifeline Communications, is offering service through T-Mobile. If you have a cell phone or if you would like to have a cell phone service that really works and has really modern, neat equipment and a great approach to this whole business of cell phone, and you want to help Truth Radio at the same time, then may I recommend that you call 800, that's 800-311-2418, that's 800-311-2418. And tell them that you want to sign up for T-Mobile through Lifeline. Call 1-800-311-2418. Your participation with Lifeline will help Truth Radio. 800-311-2418.
$1,000. And I sent you $500 bill.
That was Monopoly money. Just like the 1,000 Bongo Burger bucks you sent last month, they're not worth anything.
Excuse me, but you can buy one fry and get another free.
Mr. Johnson, we only accept real money.
Monopoly money, Bongo bucks, dollar bills, they're all the same. Come on, they all have dollar signs on them.
They may all claim to be a form of payment, but only one of them has value here.
That is so narrow. Well, if everyone was just a little more open to different forms of payment, we would all be a lot richer.
The truth is, you need to use real money or you will lose your home.
There comes a point in life when we have to deal with reality. Believing what you want to believe about God may feel good during your lifetime, but in the end, only truth will matter. Make sure what you believe is true. A message from Lifeline Productions. 1-800-523-8669. LifelinePro.com.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here, June 27th, and we are delightfully enjoying a debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross with Reasons to Believe, the former speaker there, Hugh Ross, not Dr. Hovind. Dr. Hovind's with Creation Science Evangelism, which is where we are right now. And we're at just through the first segment, so tell your friends to tune in right now, truthradio.com, to continue listening to this exciting and extremely comfortable debate. It's on the John Ankerberg Show, and we're going to pick it up right here where we left off. So enjoy. And if you guys have any comments, questions, criticisms, love notes, anything like that, you can send them in right now. Dr. Dino Live, DrDinoLive.
So the Earth billions of years old or just thousands of years old? What do you think? Are Genesis 1 and 2 compatible with contemporary scientific evidence? A lot of people think that's not true. We've got two guests tonight who think that it is true. And my guests are Dr. Hugh Ross, who received his Ph.D. in astronomy from the University of Toronto, did postdoctoral research on quasars at Caltech. Also Dr. Kent Hovind, who received his Ph.D. in education, writing his doctoral dissertation on the subject of creation versus evolution. Now, I'd like to start off this segment right here with the fact of just going down something we can all follow, Genesis chapter 1. Haven't heard anybody do this. And we're going to see if the scientific evidence matches this. I think this will be helpful to those of you at home. I'm going to read it. My first question is, what happened on day one? Scientifically, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. What the world was that? And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, it seems to me you got a couple things here. God created the universe. God created the earth. It was formless and empty. God creates light. What kind of light? Is he talking about the sun or something else? God separates light from darkness. Does scientific evidence agree with this order? What else do you guys see that's going on? Kent, you want to start us off?
Well, sure. I think anybody of average intelligence can read that and say, well, on the first day, God created the material. He created the heaven and the earth, and then he made light. And he chose 6 days to do this, and then a day of rest to establish a seven-day week for us. It's just 6 normal days, just like we have today. There's no difference at all. And Exodus 20:11. The only thing God ever wrote with his own finger, he wrote on a rock for Moses, the Ten Commandments. Everything else he had somebody write for him. He wrote on a rock with his own finger, and he doesn't stutter. He said, I made everything in 6 days.
Okay.
To me, that means he made everything in 6 days.
Hugh, what happened there? What's happening in day one?
Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's matter, energy, space, and time, as you can easily establish by going to 7 other Bible passages, which means there's light in the beginning. But it's dark on the surface of the waters of planet Earth because the light of the heavens could not get through the Earth's atmosphere to the surface of the Earth. As it says in the first creation day, let there be light. It uses the verb hayan, distinct from the verb bara in Genesis 1:1. God creates the light in the beginning. It shows up on the surface of the Earth.
I'm going to jump in here just real quick. All this Hebrew stuff that Hugh Ross is throwing out, it's been humorously shown that Hugh Ross really doesn't even know basic Hebrew. Of course, I don't either. We have a guest here today that does. He's not in the office right now. He's been speaking Hebrew for 22 years, actually. However, you can check out Answers in Genesis for a very long, lengthy, non-brevity. I mean, there's no brevity to this article whatsoever. I guess investigation of Hugh Ross and actually how much Hebrew he really understands. So maybe if our Israeli guy comes back in here later on, our guest from Israel, we can have him comment on a couple of these things.
Creation day one. So creation day one is not the creation of light, it's the appearance of light on the surface of the waters of planet Earth, and now photosynthesis is possible on planet Earth. So Genesis 1-2, in my opinion, is simply the statement of 4 initial conditions. The Earth began dark, water over the whole face of the Earth, unfit for life and empty of life, and now the Spirit of God begins to work and transform.
All right, what about this word, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day?
Sure. You're reading out of the King James?
No, I'm reading this one off NIV. But it is a distinct phrase that is used there, the first day.
It should say, and there is evening and there is morning, right?
Yes.
Okay, 2 verbs.
Right.
2 subject complements, and one of our Hebrew scholars, Paul Elbert, has written a piece on this very theme, and his point is that if it was going to be 24 hours, it would have to be an evening and an evening, or a morning and a morning. The fact that it's evening and morning establishes that the text is not speaking of 24-hour days, but one of the other 2 literal definitions of the word day, there being 3. Could be 12 hours, 24 hours, or a long time period. All 3 are literal. Paul Elbert's point is the structure of the evening and the morning establishes that it's referring to something other than a 24-hour day.
Okay, let's just stay right here for a little bit, because both of you are Christians. Both of you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, so it's not making a mistake here. Kent, you agree we have 3 options?
List them for me, and I'll tell you if I agree.
Well, you've got how the word yam is used all through Scripture. You've got the day of the Lord, which has got to be more than a 24-hour period of time.
Okay.
Okay. You've got the fact of a 24-hour day, and then also it's used for just a 12-hour period of time, like the daytime.
I think if you gave this book to 5,000 people and said, read this, tell me what it says, all 5,000 would come back and say, this is saying he made it in 6 days. When you have to have a guru to tell you what it says, you now have a cult. That's what makes me very nervous. I think, let me read what the James Barr says. He's a professor of Hebrew, or was, at Vanderbilt University, former Regius professor at the Hebrew at Oxford University. He said, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew of Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that the creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely local Mesopotamian flood, are not taken seriously by such professors, as far as I know.
That's simply not true. It wasn't true when James Barr stated it, and it's certainly not true today. Now, I speak on seminary campuses all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And the majority uphold the idea that the text, the plain reading of the text indeed implies long periods of time, not 24 hours. I mean, I'm testimony to that. I didn't meet Christians until I was 27.
Mm-hmm.
When I read the Bible for the first time, it was obvious to me it's speaking about six long time periods. There's no closure on the seventh day. You only got an evening and a morning for the first 6 days. You read Genesis chapter 2 and look at everything that happens on the sixth day. There are 10 creation accounts in the Bible. In order to develop a correct interpretation of creation, one must faithfully integrate all 10, not just focus on a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 1.
Well, let me give you a hint here. Well, Dr. Gleason Archer was my Hebrew professor. And if we go to the next chapter, there's a tip-off, I think, in terms of what it is. Genesis 2:4, referring back to the 7 days, says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, referring back to those 7 days. And then it says, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. So you have one day referring to all those seven. So you have it as a period of time. Now, Gleason Archer writes about this. All biblical scholars admit that yom, day, may be used in a figurative or symbolic manner as well as in a literal sense. And he says, this is very evident in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Henry Morris, of all folks, says the King James Version translates the word yom as a period of time 65 times. So the door is open, and it's very interesting that even Moses himself is quoted in 2 Peter 3:10 this way. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Actually, it's but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And he's quoting that from, I think it's Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, which
right.
is a psalm of Moses. And that's how Moses, who wrote this passage, used it. I'm simply saying that there's exegetical grounds for opening the door for a stage or a period of time among the scholars.
Yeah, Gleason Archer also made the point that on the sixth day you got Adam and Eve both created, Genesis chapter 1. When you go to Genesis 2, Adam hangs around a long time before Eve gets created. He's got to work the Garden of Eden. He's got to name all the animals. He goes through an operation. He recovers. And frankly, I think what's going on is God's dealing with him because men have a hard time integrating the physical creation, the emotional creation, the spiritual.
All right, we're going to go to break right now, and we'll have to comment on some of this following the break. So tell your friends to tune in right now at truthradio.com.
There's just something about discovery.
I am the Edison Photograph.
A sense of accomplishment.
The discovery of the North Pole stands for the inevitable victory of courage.
A sense of achievement.
And one small step for man.
That same sense of discovery awaits you at BibleDiscovery.org. It's like unlocking buried treasure, only better. Whether you're a beginner or advanced student, there's a course just for you at BibleDiscovery.org. Flexible study plans and online helps empower you to study the Bible at your own pace, at your own place. No limitations, no deadlines. We thought of everything. Even a free sample lesson and printer-friendly courses so you don't have to work online. It's all at BibleDiscovery.org. Begin the adventure of your own discovery at BibleDiscovery.org.
Listening to Truth Radio. Our address is Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California. That's Post Office Box 344, NIPOMO, Nipomo, California, 93444. Write to us. David Gibbs and his son gained some degree of prominence recently in the Terry Schiavo case, and they're good lawyers. These people are very well intentioned. They do a lot of good work. They send out a news release, a news letter. I got that letter. In it, David C. Gibbs Jr. had this to say, and I want to comment on what he said. Our founders would wince at the idea that the Constitution they wrote is somehow living and thus open to interpretation based on the shifting sands of societal change. Wrong, Attorney Gibbs. Wrong. They would not wince. They knew when they wrote those words that unless they protected those words would change. And that's the problem with our nation today. We need to set those words in concrete and do away with the practice of looking to precedents as some being authoritative.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here, June 27th, 5:02 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are about halfway through the program here. Actually, we're about 33% of the way through the program. Anyway, what we are going to do now is actually I'm going to direct you guys to a couple articles here, one for the moment, just one. If you guys go to answersingenesis.org/news/Ross_Hovind_analysis.asp. This is a rather large discussion that Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, who is a PhD chemist, was doing, or not discussion, but I guess kind of his own two cents here that he's putting in on the entire debate here, which was aired over national television. So I'm going to say that once again. It's answersingenesis.org/news/Ross_Hovind_analysis.asp. I want you guys to check out the Creation Day section. We just heard Hugh Ross say that, you know, day six had to have been a long time because Adam had to work the garden. He had to undergo a surgery. He had to recover from the surgery before he gets married to Eve. And all this stuff is just absolute nonsense. You can check out right now the Answers to Genesis article I just sent you to. And it tells you how many animals did Adam actually have to name, how long would it have taken him. And secondly, this whole jazz about Adam having to recover from a surgery before he met, what is this from? Where did Hugh Ross get that? But anyway, we're going to get right back to the DVD here, and hopefully you guys enjoy it.
Churchill says Eve doesn't need this college class, but Adam does. I think it took him at least a semester to get through it.
Well, the fact is for folks who don't know who Gleason Archer is, Gleason Archer has taught most of your Hebrew scholars. He graduated from Harvard with his PhD. I think he knows like 22 different languages. He used to take notes in Hittite when he was in class. I used to quote from the lexicon. He'd say, that's wrong. He would correct the lexicon.
One thing right here, they're talking about Gleason Archer, and apparently Gleason Archer admitted... let's see, right here, I'm going to look, I'm going to have to find that. But apparently Gleason Archer, in reference 3 of this page that we're looking at, which we'll go ahead and scroll down to that, in a survey of the Old Testament introduction by Moody Chicago, page 187, 1985, he admitted that the six-day creation, that 24 hours, which is what we adhere to, was the most literal interpretation of Genesis. So keep that in mind.
I never knew anybody that corrected the dictionary. He'd write a letter, and they would correct it. He got my attention, and so if he's open to the idea, I'm open to the idea. But the fact is regardless, let's go on here in terms of the order. What happened on day 2?
Oh, I didn't get to respond to that one.
Please go ahead.
Yeah, I would disagree very strongly with what Dr. Ross has said.
Yes.
I think the days have to be 6 normal days because there are so many other references in Scripture. For instance, Exodus 20:11 in the Ten Commandments. God said, I want you to worship on the rest on the Sabbath because I made everything in 6 days. He wasn't telling them to work 6 million years and then finally take a break. And the only two references you referred to about 2 Peter 3:8 and Psalm 90, verse 4, both of them say a day is like 1,000 years. They don't say a million or a billion. Plus, I think if you just read the first chapter, you'll see God made the plants, the grass, and the trees on day 3. He made the sun on day 4. And the Bible says clearly he created the sun. He didn't just make the light visible. I don't know where Dr. Ross gets this idea that the smoke cleared and all of a sudden they could see that the sun was already there. But that's just simply not true. He created the sun.
You're
let me finish now.
You're wrong.
The Hebrew word is very clear there. And the 6 days of, I mean, how long can the plants live without the sun? Plus the insects are made on day 5 and they pollinate the plants. Plus animals breathe in oxygen and breathe off carbon dioxide. Plants do the opposite. The idea of these days being long periods of time is just ridiculous.
Well, let me just say this. So the sun wasn't created on day 1?
The light was made. It doesn't say the sun was made.
Okay, I just want to make sure you're saying that.
Oh,
you think the sun
God
was created
is light.
There?
Definitely, and the fourth day does not say that the sun was created. It uses the verb again, hayah, let there be the great lights. In the 16th verse where it says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars, it's in the Cal Perfect Form, which simply states that the sun and stars were made at some unspecified time in the past. Moreover, not even in your interpretation can the plants survive 24 hours. They're not going to make it even a nanosecond without the heat and light of the sun. So obviously there's something wrong with your interpretation.
Well, what I've seen from reading your work, and I got an awful lot of letters from people who said, boy, I wish I could be there to debate Hugh Ross. You know, I got a lot of people would like, there's many websites devoted to this topic, you know, of your appearance of knowing Hebrew when you don't know any Hebrew.
I've got a whole stable of Hebrew scholars that
all
have
your
sources and reasons to believe. Okay?
Sure. And I can talk to people who read Hebrew also, but I don't want you to, you know, mislead the audience into thinking you know Hebrew when you don't, and neither do I. All I can do, but I don't think God writes a book where we have to know Hebrew. The God that I worship is able to write a book and then preserve it and give it to us in a form that I can read and understand. And I'm telling you, nobody, if you went to a mission field where there were no Christians and no concept of Christianity and just gave this book to them and said, what does it say? All of them would come back and say, it says 6 days, just like we have today.
Kent, I've been on the mission field. That's not simply true. I mean, I've met all kinds of people who have drawn the conclusion these are long periods of time.
Please name one.
Okay. I mean, there's some ladies that work with us in our office. Raised in Arkansas, read the Bible on their own, came to that conclusion. High school education, these are plain folk.
Well, there you had the key right there. If they got a high school education in the public school, they would have been taught evolution, and then they would have read the Bible with a preconceived
idea. I'm talking 11 years of age. I mean, this is before they hit the high school years.
Well, and when I read your testimony also in your book about how you came to the Bible, you'd already decided the Big Bang Theory is true. That was already a given in your mind. You'd already decided
the Bible teaches it.
No, it doesn't. But you'd already decided the universe is billions of years old, and now you come to the Bible and try to force that interpretation on God's Word. That's the wrong way to come to it.
Well let me bring up this thing about Exodus chapter 20 again.
Yeah.
And that, Archer comments on this. He did this at the Council for Biblical Inerrancy when they were writing the draft, and they asked him to do the exegesis on this. Gleason Archer used to teach at Trinity Divinity School. Bruce Walke used to teach Chairman of Old Testament at Dallas. These guys wrote a workbook on the Old Testament together, and this is part of their commentary. In terms of Exodus 20, 8 through 11, in terms of what the Sabbath is mentioning and referring back to, he says, by no means does this demonstrate that 24-hour intervals were involved in the first 6 days any more than the 8-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles proves that the wilderness wanderings under Moses occupied only days. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So it was a symbolic commemoration of that time is what they're saying. And I just point this out, that how do we, the very question you guys are grappling here, for our people that are at home, how are they supposed to approach this? You've got the verse in Genesis chapter 2 where it does seem to say that a day refers to the whole spectrum of whatever time period those 6 days, 7 days occurred in the first chapter. You have the day of the Lord, which everybody seems to agree can go on into eternity. You've got other suggestions of periods of time. If it opens the door, there have been people that I have known that have just approached it and said that's a possibility. They haven't known the science, but it's a possibility. But I'm saying, if it is a possibility, are evangelicals wrong in exploring that possibility? Because you do have biblical support in other places for it.
I think you should explore all possibilities. I'm an educator. I think when you teach, a real true education shows the kids all the options. I think we should study that option that the days might be long periods of time. I would like you to show me any place in Scripture where it says a day is not a 24-hour day, if it also uses the evening and the morning phrase with it, and the first day, the second day, the third day. I mean, the Bible just couldn't be more clear. And then it's reinforced in Exodus chapter 20 and in Exodus chapter 31 about God did it all in 6 days.
Well, let's pick that theme up. I mean, Exodus 20, that whole idea of the fourth commandment repeated five times in the Levitical law. Only two of the five times does it give you the divine analogy, 4 and 6 days. And we also note in both cases the preposition is not in the original. It simply says 4 6 days.
Here you're
not
going
four,
off in your imagined Hebrew again. Now, let's
not imagined Hebrew.
You don't speak Hebrew, neither do I, okay?
No, I've checked it out. I've checked it out with Hebrew scholars. They assure me that the preposition's not there. I've read the actual text. It's not in the original.
And have you read the long critique of what you just said on Answers in Genesis website about this very topic you're talking about?
Sure have.
And what's your response?
My response is it doesn't withstand the scrutiny of Hebrew scholarship. He also ignores the problem of Leviticus, chapter 25. There you got the case of God setting up a work period and a rest period for the agricultural land. It is to be worked 6 years and rested on the seventh year.
Correct.
So I go along with Gleason Archer. What you got in Exodus 20 is an analogy, not an exact equation.
There I disagree.
All right, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going on to the second day to find out. We're going down toward Adam and Eve, when they were created, when the animals were created, and what was going on. So stick with us. We'll be right back. We're talking with Dr. Hugh Ross, who received his Ph.D. in astronomy from the University of Toronto and did postdoctoral research on quasar at Caltech, and Dr. Kent Hovind, who received his Ph.D. in education, writing his doctoral dissertation on the subject of creation versus evolution. Our topic is, are the universe and the Earth billions of years old or just thousands of years old? Are Genesis 1 and 2 compatible with contemporary scientific evidence? Should they be? And that's a good question, too, but we're going to go down using chapter 1 of Genesis, because a lot of folks have kind of discarded this, and I thought let's have our scientists, let's actually comment on what these verses are talking about. We hit day 1 last time. We're going to talk about day 2, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, and says, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day." Hugh, what happened on day 2?
Oh, hopefully we agree here. I mean, I see that as a reference to God establishing a stable, abundant water cycle. In fact, one of our colleagues, Dr. Robert Newman, is both an astronomer and a theologian, wrote his master's thesis in theology on that very point. Careful exegesis of the words reveals that it's speaking about God setting up an abundance of water in the atmosphere, in the troposphere more correctly, water in the ocean, and you've got a cycling which is going to make possible sufficient water in the future continental land masses.
All right. Kurt?
Yes? Well, if God set up the water cycle then, why did it say later it had not rained upon the earth? What you're saying is, this: had it rained upon the earth for millions of years, was there a normal water cycle before? Is this in day two?
Definitely.
Well, yet the Bible says very clearly it had not rained upon the earth.
Now, you're quoting from Genesis chapter 2.
It says, God, a mist went forth and watered the face of the ground because it had not rained upon the earth.
Yeah, but it's in the same context that there is no man, no plant. I mean, it's simply a restatement of the initial conditions you've got there in Genesis 1. I mean, what you have in Genesis 2 is a second account of creation with a focus on human beings.
The second account of creation focusing on day 6.
Yes.
All of chapter 2, except for the first four verses, is dealing with what happened in the garden only, and only on day 6. It's not talking about...
But you're quoting verses 5 and 6 out of Genesis 2, mm-hmm. and it's simply establishing the context for God creating Adam and placing him in the Garden of Eden and later creating Eve. It doesn't give you an ordered list.
How much later did he create Eve? Was it the same day?
The same 6 day, correct, which was a long period of time.
Which was a long period of time.
Right.
Okay, this is where you got to make sure I understand what you really mean
sure.
by what you say, because I've read enough of your stuff to know to check that out. So you think Adam was there for a long time by himself. You say he had to recover from surgery and had to go to college for a semester and learn.
He had to name all the animals.
Name all the animals, and that took a long time.
He had to work the Garden of Eden. Correct.
Well, let's go back to day 3. We're going to get to that, all right, what happened with Adam and Eve. But let's keep it in context because our folks out here are trying to follow. So the fact is basically day 2, we had what happened?
Water cycle.
I disagree.
Okay.
I think on day 2, we had a firmament established, which is clearly later spelled out in Genesis 1:20 as being the place where the birds fly. Genesis 1:20 says the birds fly in the firmament of heaven. So that's the atmosphere. It says there was water above this atmosphere. That's what it says very clearly. And then also in Psalm 148, verse 4, it says there are still waters above the heavens. I suspect God made three heavens. First heaven is the atmosphere where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are. We call it outer space, sun, moon, and stars. The third heaven is where God lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells about being caught up to the third heaven. And apparently there was a water barrier between each of those. The first one is probably now gone. That's what fell down at the flood. I don't know if it was ice or water or moisture or what.
But wouldn't it fall down immediately? What's going to hold it up there?
I read your book, and you make a straw, what's called a straw man argument. You assume that all the water for the flood came from this canopy.
Even if some of it just came from the canopy.
No, there's water from the sky right now.
Yeah, but
there's plenty of it.
Okay,
clouds are water, they float just fine. I don't know
so
what
you don't believe there's any more water up there before the flood than after the flood?
I think there was somehow a canopy of water suspended up there. I can't prove this. This is the canopy
any
theory.
Different than what we have right now?
Oh, probably so. I think that
then it's got to come down.
It did come down. It rained 40 days and 40 nights.
No, it'll come down immediately. It wouldn't wait. I mean, the law of gravity is either going to dissipate it to outer space or bring it crashing to the earth.
There's plenty of water out there in the atmosphere right now.
But there's a limit to how much it can hold.
I agree. And it was right at that limit.
Which
most
isn't very much.
I don't know that. You don't either know what it was.
Yes, okay. I do.
No,
I think in atmospheric physics.
The Bible says very clearly that most of the water for the flood came from inside the earth when the crust of the earth broke open, the fountains of the deep broke open. That's where the vast majority came from.
Yeah.
And I think we still today have the scars where this happened. They're called fault lines. You know, San Andreas Fault, Hayward Fault, New Madrid Fault. And I've studied all those. None of them are my fault, but I've studied them. And I think that the flood in the days of Noah happened when this water came out from inside the earth and the canopy collapsed, which is one of the explanations.
Let me move you on because you're going to get into it in the day 3 here as well.
Okay.
Let's just roll over into it. This is what happened on day 3. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the third day. We have the receding of the waters of the ocean, seas and lakes taking place. We have the emergence of land above the seas taking place. Plants and trees come forth at that point. What else do you guys see taking place, and how long was this going on?
It took one day, 24 hours.
I would see it as taking a much longer period of time.
How long?
Huh?
How long?
Oh, probably in the order of a few hundred million years. I mean, you're going to get these continents forming, right?
The continents we have today?
Yes.
No. The continents today are a result of Noah's flood. The shapes
that's,
of... the shapes of today.
That's 6,000 miles of plate tectonics in just a few months of time.
That is assuming, of course, that today's continents are like they were in the days of Adam and Eve. See, what you've done is you've taken some scriptures that clearly apply to the flood, the worldwide flood in the days of Noah.
Do you believe that tectonics is operable in the earth?
I was just on the San Andreas Fault last week. Yeah, it's moving.
Okay.
Sure. That's a result of the flood 4,400 years ago. The plates are still moving. The fountains of the deep broke open. The water came to the surface. They're still settling and shifting. I've climbed 40 volcanoes, taught our science for years. Yes, sir.
But if you squish that much tectonics in that brief of a period
of
time...
How much tectonics? What are you trying to do? You're trying to put Africa and South America together? Is that what you're judging this by?
Either that or just produce the mountains that are necessary for your flood interpretation.
In order to make Africa and South America fit for the Pangaea theory they put in the textbooks, they shrank Africa 35 to 40%. Pangaea theory is just pure baloney. Plus, if you look...
Maybe check that out with geophysicists.
Well, just let me finish.
Now,
if you take the water...
This is important.
Well,
if you're going to make these statements, the very least you've got to do...
Oh, let's check it out.
Is go to the geophysicists and say, give me your feedback. Have you talked to them?
I taught Earth science for 15 years.
We've got a break right here, but if you want to read more on a physicist's opinion on that, you can check out creationscience.com for Dr. Walt Brown. We'll be right back.
If you're like me, you believe the FBI has never apologized, never had any thoughts of regret about Ruby Ridge. Well, here's FBI negotiator Fred Lansley. Hear what he says.
We fouled up in front of the entire world. And it should never have happened. And I think it was just a really disappointing day for the FBI.
The FBI later admits to covering up facts during the court case, and the rules of engagement are deemed unconstitutional.
Well, the FBI may not have officially apologized for what went on at Ruby Ridge, but it was impressive to hear Fred Lansley speak out against his bosses. That's almost never done. This DVD, new to me, is really great. Lots of good background information about the Weaver case, and Randy himself showing up and telling his story. You can have a copy if you write to me, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, 93444.
Learn about massive ant colonies on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Imagine a huge living creature covering about 1 square mile and made up of almost 1/3 of a billion cells. Imagine each one of those living cells being able to move about independently of the others. No, it's not a plot for a new science fiction movie. Some scientists have suggested that ant colonies may be thought of as one large living organism. They suggest this because of the way that their individual members within the ant colony behave. Ant colonies have many kinds of members, each with its own specific task. The soldier ant in a colony have extra large heads and a heavy-duty jaws for fighting. Other ants are only concerned about finding and returning food. Others prepare the food for the larva and deliver it to other specialized ants who do nothing but feed the next generation. If this sounds complex, imagine the largest known ant colony. This Japanese ant colony has an estimated 306 million worker ants and more than 1 million queens. The colony occupies 45,000 interconnected underground nests that range over about 1 square mile. There is obviously intelligent design and a control behind ant society. Intelligence not found in individual ants or in nature itself. This intelligence comes from outside nature. Here is yet another witness that no concern of any living thing is too small for God's complete attention.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, call 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253.
All right. Welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. We're sitting here, 5:25 Central Standard Time, p.m., Pensacola, Florida, watching a debate entitled The Earth, Young or Old, between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. This is pretty exciting. I'm enjoying it. I know that. And we've got a few comments in here on AOL Instant Messenger from people who are also enjoying it. You guys can send in your comments right now if you're listening to it. Dr. Dino Live on AOL Instant Messenger, DrDinoLive. And an excellent book that I've read 2.5 times now, written by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, is called Refuting Compromise. And I believe it's only about $7, anywhere from $7 to $12. We sell it here at the ministry, drdino.com, if you'd like to get a copy of that. And it is all about, it's like 403 pages, I believe, and it's all about Hugh Ross and his teaching, both theologically and scientifically. And so that's something I would strongly recommend if you guys enjoy reading and also love this whole creation evolution subject, which if you're tuned in, then I'm sure you do. So without further ado, I'm going to quit blabbing my lips, and I'm going to go ahead and turn back on the video, which is just audio for you.
Sure, get any high school textbook, which is what I taught, measure the size of the continents they show for Pangaea. Get a ratio, and then go measure it on a real globe. And you'll say, wow, how did they do that? Plus, all of Mexico, all of Central America is gone. They take them out. The shapes of the continents is a pure coincidence based on the water level. If you take the water out of the oceans, you will notice there is dirt underneath. These continents are not floating around like lily pads in a bathtub. They're connected. It's just the low places happen to be full of water. The opposite sides of most rivers are parallel with each other. That doesn't mean they broke apart millions of years ago. It's just a low place full of water.
Well,
that's
you stating it. I mean, again, check with the community of geophysicists and get their feedback.
About what?
About your plate tectonics theory. Is there any scientific support for your plate tectonics theory?
I agree. The continents are moving a little bit.
A little bit.
That doesn't prove they're moving about as fast as your fingernails grow.
Mm-hmm.
Every professor of that subject that I know of would say about as fast as your fingernails grow. Obviously, that doesn't prove they've always been moving at that rate. And just because South America and Africa are X number of miles apart, you're just judging by the water level.
You're
take the water out
comment,
and they're touching.
I mean, Paul says everything must be tested. If you're going to claim that plate tectonics was millions of times faster than the
I didn't claim
Noah,
that. Don't put those words
thousands?
In my mouth. What no, I didn't say that either.
Hundreds?
I didn't. All I said was the shapes of the continents only appear to fit because of the water level. Yes, the continents are moving, but they've only been moving 4,400 years since the flood of the days of Noah.
How about during the flood?
I don't know. The Bible says the fountains of the deep were broken open. There was probably some incredible continental movement during that flood. And how you can teach it was a local flood, I don't understand that. I mean, why would God tell Noah to build a boat, fill it full of animals, stay in there for a year? Tell Noah to move. I mean, I can figure that out. It was a worldwide flood.
He could have told him to move. But the main purpose here is that God set up Noah to be a prophet. Says, build this gigantic boat in the desert and preach to this wicked generation. If he had moved, he would have lost his opportunity to preach.
Do you really believe that?
Yes, it says so in Hebrews and Peter.
So the purpose of this ark was just to get attention. It was a
God always
hamburger Sunday to bring all the kids in?
A pulpit.
All right, we've got to get to that too, but
okay.
We've got to get through the 7 days here. Can I move on to day four? Because this gets us into the light again. God said, this is day four, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Question. Did God make the sun? Did God make the stars on day four? You?
I'd say no. It's in the cal-perfect form, which means that they were formed either on the fourth day, the third day, the second day, the first day, or in the beginning. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the Shemayana rest. That includes all the matter, energy, space, and time, stars, and galaxies. So that's when the light was. That's when the stars existed. And what you see there in the text is these are to serve for signs for the animals that are going to be created in the fifth and sixth days. You'll note that all the animals mentioned in the fifth and sixth days are sufficiently complex. They need at least the occasional visibility of the sun, moon, and stars to regulate their biological clocks.
Mm-hmm. This is one that I actually looked it up. And the Hebrew verb is wayah, as.
in verse 16, and according to Archer again, God had made the two great luminaries. This should be, Hebrew had no special form for the pluperfect tense, but uses the perfect tense, or the conversive imperfect is here to express either the English past or the English perfect. So what he's saying is God had made two great lights, da-da-da-da-da. So that seems to open the door that the sun and so on were already there. But it does say he also made the stars. Did he make stars on day four and didn't make them at the beginning?
Well, it's in the same cal perfect form, which means it could have been made any time in the past.
Third, so he also had made stars.
Right.
Ken?
Well, I don't know Gleason Archer, and I know that an awful lot of the people in the past, Schofield and Dakes for the Dake Study Bible, were products of their time. They were trying very hard to make the Bible say the earth is millions of years old because of in the early 1800s, some people started teaching the earth is millions of years old. Christians panicked and thought, wow, they're going to prove the Bible's wrong. We've got to somehow make the Bible say this. And so in the early 1800s, you see the gap theory, the day-age theory, progressive creation, lots of these theories, which are just compromises. The earth is not millions of years old, for one thing. And why on earth should we compromise a perfectly good Bible, which has never been proven wrong, with a dumb theory of evolution, which has never been proven right?
It's not evolution.
Okay, your theory of Big Bang is exactly like Carl Sagan's.
No, it isn't.
Well, tell me the difference.
Okay, the difference is this. Carl Sagan doesn't perceive design in the Big Bang. We do. In fact, we stipulate that the greatest scientific evidence for design in creation is in the Big Bang characteristics.
And isn't that the opposite, though, of the second law of thermodynamics?
Well, of course. We have God creating the universe. He's setting up the physics of the universe.
Why not do it in 6 days like he said?
Now, he did do it in 6 days like he said. Six
Why not?
Literal long periods of time.
Six literal long periods of time.
Yes.
So here you have day three, the plants living for millions of years without a visible, clearly visible sun.
I'm saying the sun was always there. What was going on is the atmosphere from day one to day four was translucent. Light was coming through, but the observer on the surface of the earth, the Spirit of God is brooding over the surface of the waters. From that perspective, he couldn't make out the distinction of the sun, moon, and stars, only the light. It's like where I was raised in British Columbia. We got to see the sun maybe 2 days out of the year because the rest of the time it's overcast. What you got going on before the fourth day is where it's overcast all the time. Fourth day, we have the atmosphere becoming transparent for the first time, and now we can have God creating creatures that need these things for signs to regulate their clocks.
Okay, I disagree. You're saying that the sun and moon were created. The word created and made are used interchangeably all through the scripture. I've got a list of about, I don't know, 50 or 60 places where they're used interchangeably. It means the same thing. He created and made.
Scholars don't agree with that.
Well, so
there is a distinction between a saw and bara. Bara means you're talking about something that's really brand new.
Mm-hmm.
When the text uses the verb a saw, it doesn't necessarily have to be brand new, but it does have to be something that's designed or manufactured by the Creator. And I'm conceding that point. I believe that the Big Bang, the universe, the Earth, the solar system, our galaxy, were all very carefully fine-tuned and engineered by the Creator.
Well,
that's where I differ from Carl Sagan.
This brings up a great concern for me. After reading lots and lots of your material, I really feel like I'm talking to a Mormon priest, like you have a different God. It's not
Why?
The same God.
Why do you say that?
Well, the Mormons will tell you they love God. Okay, who do you mean?
Yeah, but the fact he's saying, Mormons are saying there's many gods. Okay, you can become a God,
example.
I can become a God. Bible's not saying that. I don't hear you saying that. Are you saying that?
Well,
no.
The God that I worship not only made it in six literal 24-hour days, he's not deceitful. We don't have to wait for somebody to come along in the 20th century to explain it to
let's
us.
Let's talk about deceitfulness. Let's talk about that point. The fact is, that which is there, when the scientists find it, if it's not true, wouldn't that be deceitful?
Oh, yes.
Right.
And there's no conflict between the Bible and science. There's a conflict between the Bible and the Big Bang.
No,
and
but
there's
I'm
a conflict between the Bible and evolution.
Take the very thought of the fact of the light coming from the stars.
Sure.
Okay? We got to talk about this. We'll do it in another program because we've got to shut this one down. But the fact is that if the light is not what the scientists are saying that it did from all the measurements, then God had to create it in transit. Therefore, it's not really true.
No, that's a false assumption. You're setting up a straw man here. If the stars are billions of light years away, and they probably are, I wouldn't argue that, they probably go beyond what we've been able to see so far. You know, every time they look at a spot in space, they see more stars. You know, I don't know how far it goes. It probably goes forever. And that blows the human mind. You know, how can it go forever?
Well, it doesn't go forever.
Know. You know that it doesn't go forever?
Definitely.
You've been there, done that.
Yes, we've done that.
Extraterrestrial perception.
So we can see far enough away in astronomy that we can look back to that epoch when stars
you can
didn't
see
exist.
Are you telling me, and everybody and God's listening, that scientists have now observed the farthest star there is?
Yes.
Oh, man. Okay.
Why are you saying that? What's the evidence?
We have telescopes powerful enough to probe that far back in the history of the universe. In fact, one of the astronomers that volunteers for us, William Keel, at the University of Alabama, that's his research field, photographing the universe before galaxies exist, before stars exist, and showing the history of creation from that moment forward.
All right, we're going to wrap this up here, and the facts, we're going to come back. And there's a couple things when we come back, so please hang in there with us. Today with two guests, Dr. Hugh Ross, representing the old Earth point of view, the day-age creationist viewpoint, and Dr. Kent Hovind, representing the young Earth creationist viewpoint. Our topic is, are the universe and the Earth billions of years old or just 6,000 years old? Also, are Genesis 1 and 2 compatible with contemporary scientific evidence? And this is a dynamite program right here because we're going to talk about what part did evolution play in the origin of life, if any. We're going to talk about when, how did God create Adam and Eve, and we're going to talk about light and a few other things, and we're doing it in the, just going down the list here of Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to combine 2 days here, guys, because it's taking us a little longer than usual to get through these days. What happened on day 5 and day 6? Genesis 1:20 starts us with day 5. God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Day 6. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. It was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So it seems in these 2 days, you have to let the waters teem with living creatures, the birds fly across the earth, across the sky, above the earth, across the sky. He made the great creatures in the sea, then the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, and finally man. All right? First of all, start me off, does evolution have any place in any of this?
I would say no.
Why?
Just by scientific modeling, we can determine that there is no possibility for a species changing into a distinctly different species unless it exceeds 1 quadrillion individuals with a body size less than 1 centimeter and a generation time less than 3 months, which means it's going to work for viruses and bacteria, but it's going to have no capacity to explain the existence of new species of birds, mammals, or any of the creatures we see from the Cambrian explosion onward.
Some folks on PBS are doing specials on chaos theory saying that that's the way it came about. What do you think?
Chaos theory, in my opinion, doesn't work. Yes, you can get departures from thermodynamic equilibrium if you've got a complicated enough system and pick a small enough volume element in that system, but there's an important corollary. The farther you depart a system from thermodynamic equilibrium, the faster it must snap back. As something as complex as a virus, the snapback time is less than 10 to the minus 120 seconds. So the fact that we're all older than that means that's not how we got here.
So you're saying all the plants, all the animals, and man, none of that evolved?
No evolution beyond, you know, not the species level, the genus level, order, family, none of that. Unless the species happens to have more than a quadrillion individuals, which is only a few.
Kent, you've offered $250,000 to anybody that could prove that theory. Give me some illustrations of why you think they never will.
Well, all we've ever observed is dogs produce dogs. Nobody's ever seen a dog come from a non-dog. They might want to believe that a dog and a banana have a common ancestor. I don't care what they believe, but that's not science. And I certainly resent my tax dollars going to support that. You need to get a King James, brother, by the way, because you said wild animals. The Bible doesn't say that. They weren't wild. They were all tame, all friendly animals in the original creation. They were all part of, you know, Adam got to pet them all. They went out for a walk. And the animals were all created on one literal day, the sixth day. And then Adam and Eve were both made on the sixth day. It wasn't a long period of time between Adam and Eve, like Dr. Ross believes. It was the same day. And there's, you know, the God that I worship is able to do it right. He's able to do it in a few seconds.
Okay, so you're saying that God could. Is there any benefit of God doing it quicker than six 24-hour days? In other words, if that shows his power, why not do it in 2 nanoseconds and really show off? Why do you say that he couldn't have done it longer?
Oh, he could have done
it. When a painter paints his picture,
I understand.
Okay, he can take his time in doing whatever he wants. He's the creator.
Right.
Is there anything better about saying he did it, you know, over 10 billion years of age, 2 nanoseconds, or 6 24-hour days? Is there some spiritual quality that adheres to that?
Well, the only reason I can see for God taking 6 days, he could have done it in zero time. He doesn't need any time at all. You know, it could have made it perfect and right. And God doesn't need 17 billion.
All right, we're going to take a break right now and come right back to the last segment, and hopefully we'll be able to finish this debate on another day. So we got 20 more minutes left. Stay tuned, truthradio.com.
You don't have to be very wealthy to want to protect your wealth. I mean, if you got a dime in your pocket, you don't want anybody stealing it, do you? Well, if you have something to protect, you deserve to protect it. And there's a new book out. I can't tell you how many books I've read on this subject, but this one looks to me as though it is going to be at the top of the pile for the rest of my life. It's called Bulletproof Asset Protection by William S. Reed, Juris Doctor. And this is safe stuff. You can depend upon this fellow to give you the directions for a legal path to follow. All kinds of suggestions. For details, go to www.assetprotectionteam.com or check out this book on the Truth Radio website. Do it right now. Don't delay. Listen to this bit of history. I heard him speak it.
I, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God.
Such passion, such words of meaning, and yet such futility. Franklin Delano Roosevelt knew very well from his law training that when he pledged to defend and protect the Constitution of the United States, that he was pledging to defend and protect a mishmash of changing concepts. Changed like wind blows sand. The Constitution needs to be upheld in its original meaning of its original words. Spread the word.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sanston sitting here right beside Kent Hovind, but not the Kent Hovind you guys are thinking of. This is Kent Andrew Hovind, the oldest of the three children, the offspring, the seed of Dr. Hovind. You want to say hello, Kent?
Just roll the tape.
Just roll the tape. All right, we're going to go back to the video here. We're watching a debate between Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Kent Hovind, who we were just talking about. Speak of the devil. Anyway, how ironic. We're going to bring this right back up. Tell your friends to tune in right now, truthradio.com.
In years to get the stars just right to support life for this brief time period like Dr. Ross teaches in his books. My God did it right in 6 days, just like he said. We have a solar reason that we have a year. You know, we go around the sun once a year. We have a lunar reason that we have a month. You know, it used to be the month was about the same time as the lunar cycle. There's nobody knows why we have a seven-day week. There's no, you know, what's the historical reason? Why does every culture have a seven-day week? Napoleon tried to change it to a 10-day week, and it was disaster. We're just kind of built with our biological clock to work 6 days and rest one. And it's normal days. God wasn't telling the Jews to work 6 million years and then rest, or work 6,000 years and then rest.
He told them to work the agricultural land 6 years, though.
Yeah, I think the seven-day week is established because of the creation. And the biological clock is just a normal, God just did it that way, just so we'd have. And I also think that God created, it says in Genesis 1 that he made, God said, let us make man in our image. The very next verse says, so God created man. Here you've got an example where created and made means the same thing.
I don't think so. I think the making is referring to the fact that we have a physical component to us, which previously existed.
Previously existed. Do you believe Adam was literally made from dust and God breathed into his nostrils?
Definitely.
And Eve was literally made from a rib?
No, it's side of Adam. It doesn't say rib in the text. It says a portion of Adam's side. But we don't really know what kind of biopsy God took out of Adam.
But you believe this literally took place?
Yes.
Well, we finally agree on something. There's one.
Okay.
So we believe that God made Adam. Now let's. What are the tip-offs of when? We also have bipedal hominids going around, it seems, from anthropologists that go back past what the Bible says in terms of the genealogies that are given.
Sure.
Okay, let's talk about that. How far back do you think the genealogies take us in Genesis? Usher said it was 4,000 years
B.C.
Right.
Well, the Hebrew scholars I've talked to said there's obvious gaps in the genealogies. You can't fix a precise date like Archbishop Usher did to assume no gaps.
But there's also
a limit. Yeah, I would be hard-pressed to push it any earlier than, say, 50, 60,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I got friends who try to push it back as far as 100,000. Anything beyond that, I think, is
right.
Illegitimate.
So the fact is that both you and Kent are in trouble as far as the anthropologists who want to take some of these other bipedal primates or hominids back to, a million years?
Yeah,
million
I guess you interpret the bipedals as human, then you got a problem.
All right. So what do you guys do with them?
They're not human.
Why aren't they human?
They're just like the primates. They're like the chimpanzees, orangutans, gorillas.
You include Neanderthals as being in this category?
They're in that category, too.
Yeah, I disagree.
Why?
Neanderthals were deformed humans, probably post-flood. They were burying people after they died. If a person lives past 100 years, there's a disease called acromegaly where the pituitary gland keeps secreting growth hormones. Your ears get longer, your nose gets bigger, and your bones in your forehead get thicker. The Neanderthals were simply post-flood humans who were deformed from diseases, arthritis, rickets.
Kent, are you aware that they have enormous nasal capacities and that their DNA is radically different from human DNA?
Well, now, that's deceitful to say it's radically different. It's about 4% different, and it's within the range
that's
of humans
huge.
Today. You could go downtown Los Angeles and line up people and make an exact same chart like they've got in your textbook with the skull sloping, different diseases, and noses larger, nasal capacities larger.
No.
They're still human.
No. Okay, you can read a paper. I got the paper here. It's by Ian Tattersall and Jeffrey Schwartz. They examined 13 Neanderthal skulls, complete skulls, and discovered that the nasal capacity was so enormous that it eliminated the possibility that Neanderthal was biologically linked to any other land mammal species, not just primates. They said, we got a problem here. We got this Neanderthal that we can't link with anything.
You're saying just because their nose is bigger, they're not linked to anything.
Not the nose. It's the entire nasal capacity.
Sure.
They have a nasal capacity that's so huge,
mm-hmm.
There's really no way. I mean, these guys are atheists. They're saying, how can we possibly evolve this gigantic nasal capacity from any other species we see in the fossil record or any other species we see on Earth? And they said, we can't come up with
it. I would agree. Nothing evolves beyond, I wouldn't use the word species. That's kind of a nebulous term because a dog and a wolf and a coyote are different species. But they're still interfertile. They're the same kind. I stick with what the Bible says. The animals bring forth after their kind. A horse and a zebra.
How do you interpret kind? Do you think horses and zebras evolved?
I think horses and zebras are the same kind. I interpret kind like the Bible says. They're able to bring forth. The ones that were originally able to reproduce are the created kinds. Now, there's been variations from there.
So how far up do you put the kinds? I mean, I just don't know what you're
saying. I don't know that anybody knows that. And that would be a good field of research for science to get into.
Would you be willing to take it past genera?
I think with some areas, now see, what we have here is we're trying to take a modern 20th century classification system, you know, started with Carolus Linnaeus, has been refined many times, and we're trying to force that onto the Bible. Now, that's the mistake. The Bible says they bring forth after their kind. A horse and a zebra probably are the original created kind. One of the zoos in, I believe it was one in Hawaii, they had a walpin. They crossed a killer whale and a dolphin. Many zoos have had a tigon or a liger cross a tiger and a lion. They probably are the original created kind.
Yes, but they can't reproduce that kind.
Well, the walpin did. After 10 years, it produced a baby.
But not the liger.
I don't know about the liger. See,
yeah.
But even if they get where they
or
can't reproduce...
You're arguing intramurally, and the big argument is from the outside. Does the fossil record support the evolutionists or not?
I never got a chance to respond to the caveman, I don't think.
Let's stick with the outside world here for a moment.
Okay.
And the fact is, those folks out there are simply saying, both you guys are wrong. The fact is, evolution did take place. But I think most of our students recognize that even people like Gould at Harvard are making a shift here. Punctuated equilibrium is really going against what they originally started out with. All of a sudden it just appears in the record. What comment on this, please?
Well, it's an excellent point, because what Gould and Niles Eldridge are trying to do is make evolution work where the mathematics tells us that it's the lowest possible probability. I mean, when the species population drops down to a few thousand, you get a zero probability of evolutionary advance. When you look at the fossil record, where do you see the evidence for the so-called transitional forms? It's creatures like whales and horses. And these are creatures with population levels so small, generation time so long, body size is so huge, they have a zero probability for evolutionary advance. They're even lower than our probability for evolutionary advance. Yet we see all these transitions. My explanation for that, God loves horses and whales. He knows because of their huge size and small populations, they're going to go extinct rapidly. When they do, he makes new ones.
When you guys are on campus, what do you say to the kids that have grown up thinking that evolution is proven by the fossil record? What are the things that you use?
Give them a mathematical model. I mean, one of the things we're trying to do in university campuses is say, if you're going to work in this discipline, you have to integrate mathematics with biology. Here's the principle. Most mutations, or many more mutations, are negative than those that are beneficial. The best you get is a ratio of 10,000 to 1. In other words, mutations will tend to drive a species to extinction before it has an opportunity to naturally evolve, unless it has a truly enormous population size, more than a quadrillion, a body size less than 1 centimeter, and a generation time briefer than 3 months. Now you can go to the field biologists. Where do you see speciation going on in the real world? They only see it for those species that match the mathematical limits. Those that don't, all they see are extinctions.
Right. And you've got some great illustrations on DNA, too, Kent, in terms of people say, well, the DNA is similar between this and that, therefore they call that the transitional forms. But talk to that a little bit.
Well, he mentioned about God loves horses and whales, so when they go extinct, God creates new ones. This is the type of thing that makes me so nervous about people following his teachings, because there are so many things like this thrown in there that just are simply unsupported by Scripture.
Psalm 104.
The Bible says God finished his creation. He was finished. I don't think God's creating new species all the time. I think it was done. And when he looked at it,
By the way, I agree. God has stopped creating new species when he created Eve. That's when he went into his period of rest.
And how long ago was that?
I would argue that it's probably the neighborhood of 30 to 40,000 years ago.
Okay, we could argue that for a long time, but I think it was 6,000 years ago, just like the Bible obviously teaches.
But you're both using genealogies to say there's an end in terms of the parameters. So you're both basically on the same point at that spot that God stopped. So you're saying that this origination of new whales, new horses, and so on was before that.
It was before that, correct.
Okay.
Just like Psalm 104 speaks.
But come back, please, because we've only got about 2 minutes here, and that's this thing of the DNA. Because the kids hear this a whole lot in terms of there's similarity in DNA, so therefore a man is similar to this, that, and the other. And they use that as kind of a transitional deal.
The reason DNA is similar in so many different animals is we all have the same designer. Microsoft Word and Microsoft PowerPoint have millions of similarities. That doesn't prove they both evolved from Morse code. The same guys are writing the program, that's all. And the same God designed the DNA of all the animals, and the DNA is incredibly flexible. There's a wide range of humans. There's a wide range of dogs. You get Great Danes and Chihuahuas, and they probably had a common ancestor. It was a dog. That doesn't prove a dog and a banana are related. So the DNA code is just so incredible. must be an incredibly smart designer.
Take a moment. Can you remember some of the numbers on some things that just show the dissimilarity? There's no transitional forms going up.
Oh, yeah, I've got a chart on my website, drdino.com. People can look at, you know, penicillin only has two chromosomes. So that must have evolved first, you know, and then fruit flies have eight. So they must be the next form, you know. Now, a housefly and a tomato both have 12 chromosomes. So obviously they're identical twins. I mean, it's hard to tell the difference between a housefly and a tomato, you know. A possum, a redwood tree, and a kidney bean all have 22 chromosomes. Identical triplets, you know. Possum, redwood tree, kidney bean. Average scientist can't tell them apart, you know. Monkeys, or chimpanzees, have more chromosomes than we do. Man has 46. Tobacco has 48. So if we keep evolving, we're all going to be a tobacco plant. I mean, the whole idea is absurd, and how they believe this, I don't know. But they just don't like the idea that God created the world.
Okay.
It's obvious he did.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about what happened when Adam sinned. Was there death in the world before Adam sinned? And did the law of entropy only take place when Adam sinned, or was it in place before that? All right, because it has a bearing on whether God created in 24 hours or God created over long periods of time. So stick with us. We'll take a break. We'll be right back.
Okay, we just got done watching, or actually I got done watching, the first four segments of this debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. An excellent debate, very fun to watch. We got a few comments in here about this. Some of the people are talking about Hugh Ross and how he claims to know Hebrew. And we've actually got a Hebrew expert. We have an Israeli right over here in the office right next to me that I guess we could bring in some other time. But anyway, we just finished listening to the first four segments. If you guys would like more information about this debate and many other debates that Dr. Hovind has here, he's had over 92, and we have about 22 of them or 23 of them around there on DVD that you guys can check out right now for free on our website, www.drdino.com. Again, that's www.drdino.com. And I sure do appreciate you guys tuning in today and listening to this debate with us. On the website, you will be able to watch a couple of the debates for free. There's one of them between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Michael Shermer, who is one of the foremost, vocal skeptics out there in the world, atheist, agnostic, whatever he calls himself, claims to be a Christian, went to Pepperdine University, and then gave up the whole mentality, the whole concept that there's a creator out there and that he's going to be held accountable for the sins that he's committed, which we all will. The sins I committed, I'll be held accountable for, too. But thankfully, Christ came to this earth in the form of a man and died upon a cross so that you and I could have, release from the debt that we owed. And so if you guys would like more information about these debates, about the seminar series, the multi-award-winning seminar series, you can call us right now, 1-877-479-3466. Tune in again tomorrow for the Creation Science Hour and a Half.
No matter what we say, people just don't pay attention, Bart. They just don't listen enough to understand.
Well, the title is a problem. Who wants to read about candy, anyhow?
Well, you're right, but I use the candy cage idea to try to make it easy to understand.
Well, sometimes you try to make things just too simple. Then the people who can understand don't even try.
This booklet has some really important information in it. People need to read it. How do we get them to order it?
You'd think the orders would be flowing in. We talked about it enough on the air. I don't know. You tell me.
Maybe we should just get tough about it. People like to be bossed around. They respect authority. Try it.
Okay, here goes. Listen, you. Order the book. It's called Escape the Candy Cage. Never mind what it's about. You'll learn that after you read it.
Send your suggested donation of $10 or more to Truth Radio, Post Office Box 344, Napomo, California, 93444.
Got it? Ask for candy. Maybe you'll learn something.
Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1798 on this piece of paper scotch taped here on the wall above my desk. 1798, after one of his own defeats, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "A little patience, and we shall see the reign of witches pass over, their spells dissolve, and the people, recovering their true sight, restore their government to its true principles. If the game runs sometimes against us at home, we must have patience till luck turns, and then we shall have an opportunity of winning back the principles we have lost. For this is a game where principles are at stake," said Thomas Jefferson.
And that's the voice of Garrison Keillor, prairiehome.org.